Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Genesis chapter 32. We hope to continue our study of Genesis as Jacob makes his way back to Canaan. And now he is in the night before he faces his brother. And this well-known and familiar encounter. Verse 22 of Genesis 32. And he, Jacob, rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible and precious word. We again turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. We hope to read at this time verse 30, the verse where we see Jacob naming the location where he had this encounter and wrestled with this man. And you'll remember that as he began his trek after he had his encounter with Laban, he had seen that host of angels, and he called that place Ma'anaim. It spoke also of the presence of the Lord. And the translation was simply the camp of the Lord, the army of the Lord. He saw many angels. Now, after this encounter with the Lord, he calls the place Peniel, which means before the face of God, or face to face with God. And we hope to consider these three points: this wrestling and prayer, and how these two go together, the confession and forgiveness that was an element so present in this event, although we might run by it and not notice it, but it was there. And thirdly, the forgiveness and the strength. And the strength followed from the forgiveness itself. There is nothing more strengthening to your life than to begin a life of forgiveness and an assurance of that. And in some degrees, this is what God grants Jacob as he's about to meet with a brother who swore to be his very murderer. So he needs all the encouragement he can get. And so let's begin with the wrestling and prayer. Wrestling and prayer. Well, the text begins in verse 22 as he didn't even have a full-time sleep, a full night's sleep. Remember, he heard the news that Esau was coming with 400 men. It drove him to his knees. He had that wonderful prayer where he beseeched, he beseeched the Lord to help him. He confessed to the Lord his need, his fear, and he asked for help, for deliverance. And we could say that what follows now is the Lord beginning to answer that prayer. Now, the Lord comes. And the exchange of words are not too many, but in the very few words that are spoken, we clearly know that if the Lord answers you back verbally, he is answering your prayer. And in the middle of the night, he sends his family on. He doesn't want to wait till daytime. We all know that if you're trying to hide from someone who's pursuing you, that is a good tactic. He sends them off, but he's left alone. And in the verse 24, where we see Jacob having been left alone, there's an element here of darkness. And you put yourself in that situation. Here's Jacob. He's afraid for all the lives of his family and his own. He sends them off, and he's left alone. And in that very same verse, the very next phrase shows that he was not alone. And the idea you have is not that so much Jacob would even have seen this man coming and wondering what to do. It says, and there wrestled a man with him. It gives the idea, in the literary form, you see him alone, and all of a sudden, he realizes he's not alone because he's already found in this wrestling match. And so we need to talk about this wrestling match. Well, who's this man? It says, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Well, in Hosea, we find chapter 12, verse 3, talking about this event, and there he's called an angel of the Lord. Here we hear him called a man. But a few verses later, here, and even in the context of Hosea 12, he's also called God. And let me read the verse in Hosea 12, 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, speaking of Jacob, this is his name, a heel grabber, Jacob. He took his brother by the heel of the womb. Jacob is Jacob. And by his strength he had power with God. This is the implication of his being God. Yea, he had power over the angel. This is where he's called an angel. And prevailed. And then here in the text we see him called a man. But later, after the whole event is through, and we don't know exactly where through that event, but certainly it's thought the moment he's asked for the blessing is when he acknowledged an element of divinity in this man. But there's no doubt that after everything is done, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. And so what we have here in Genesis 32, it's as if we're all of a sudden in the New Testament where Jesus is spoken of freely. God here on earth. That's who Jesus is. Well, we have here God on earth. And he looks like a man. But we understand clearly he's not a true man in a human incarnation as later Jesus took upon himself. What this is technically called of, this would be a pre-incarnation apparition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as angels were seen and people thought they were humans, but they weren't, they were angels. Spirits, the angels are spirits, but they can take a human form. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. And we know this would not be God the Father because he's never seen as taking a human form and being seen in a clear way as a man. And so this is accepted to be the Lord Jesus coming and wrestling with Jacob. Jacob prayed a few moments ago, and now he wrestles with the one he prayed to. This is deep things. It's profound. What does it all mean? Because even as we're reading about this wrestling, you notice there's a mystery about it. It's like the text wants you to sense the mystery that would have been involved. In verse 25 it says, "And when he saw that he prevailed against him," and you're wondering, well, he who? Jacob? If he prevailed not, it must be Jacob. It must not be this man. And you have this understanding. This man has, there's something divine about him. This must be talking about Jacob. Then it says that he touched the hollow of his thigh. And you're thinking, is this the man touching Jacob's hollow? And then you say, and then you finally understand at the end of verse 25, "And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint." Now you notice what's happening in verse 25. Verse 25 has two things about it. The man claims, senses that Jacob prevails. Jacob is winning the wrestling match. The man reaches and touches the hollow of his thigh, and is thought to be the muscles of the sciatic nerve. And just by touching there, striking there, it goes out of joint. And that points to the reality that the man is certainly stronger. But in that event, there's an element where Jacob prevails. And just in that narrative, what we have is theology all over in front of us. We have here a picture like a gigantic illustration of a real life event of what happens in your life and mine all the time. But we don't really see it. But we confess it. If you've been here in those sermons that we considered the providence of God, there was several sermons, and remember how we went through God's Word, where God's Word makes it absolutely clear that God is sovereign to the point where every atom in this world is under His control. And even when calamities strike, even if Satan is involved in one way or another, as we know he's known to be, as in the narratives of Job, where he asks the Lord if he can bring forth calamity, and God gives him the allowance to do so. So Satan is involved. But he's never the one who's over control. It's always God in all His sovereignty. And so when affliction comes to you, if it's literally brought from the Lord, isn't it, in a sense, to say God is wrestling with you? And what is it that affliction does? It drives you to your knees and you implore the Lord for help. And this is exactly what Jacob's doing. As he notices that this man is worthy of being the one to bless him. Look at verse 26. And again, there's an element of mystery. "And he said, let me go." And you think, what? Wait, is it Jacob who's saying, let me go? Because he's the one who had his thigh touched. Then it says, "For the day breaketh, and he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And we know that's Jacob. And so the one saying, let me go, is the Lord. And so even there's an element of prevailing where Jacob, even though he's broken now and hurt, he will not let him go, because now he understands this is not about fighting. This is about my receiving from this one who is greater than me the blessing. I must be blessed of him. And go back to our analogy of afflictions, of suffering. Here's God bringing forth that affliction. It drives us to our knee for prayer. What are you doing when you pray but doing what God bids you to do? Now, I found a passage that perhaps is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard from John Calvin, trying to explain this very hard moment to explain. Let me read it to you. "It is not said that Satan or any mortal man wrestled with Jacob, but God Himself, to teach us that Our faith is tried by Him, and whenever we are tempted, whenever there are afflictions about us, our business is truly with Him. We agree that He's the one who sent it, so our business is with God, not only because we fight under His auspices, but because He, as an antagonist, descends into the arena to try our strength. There's the wrestling idea. You're struggling with a great suffering, and there's an element where God is seeming like this antagonist wrestling with you, because that affliction comes ultimately from God. But he continues. But the question now occurs, who is able to stand against an antagonist at whose breath alone all flesh perishes and vanishes away, at whose look the mountains melt, at whose word or beck the whole world is shaken to pieces? And you think, how did Jacob prevail? How could this man be saying, let me go, if he's powerful to disjoint his hip from one touch? Is he really losing the wrestling fight? It can't be. How could Jacob be winning this fight? Now let me continue reading the quote. But it is easy to untie the knot, for we do not fight against him except, now this is the key, by his own power and with his own weapons. For he, having challenged us to the contest, at the same time furnishes us with means of resistance, so that he both fights against us and for us. In short, such is his apportioning of his conflict, that while he assails us with one hand, he defends us with the other. Yea, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us, we may truly and properly say, this is the best part that makes it so clear, he fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right hand. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. Beloved, in this theology it shows every affliction you go through. That is why you need not fear. Yes, it seems the Lord is wrestling, as it were, against you. He is. But he'll never use greater strength in that wrestling part. The greatest strength will be in upholding you to come through it in faith. You heard what Calvin said about we even use the weapons he gives us. And you think of a disease comes to your family and you have somebody very ill. God is sovereign over that. It's like you're in a wrestling match now. But what does he do? He sends you to your knees. And even as you're praying, what are you doing but using the weapon of all prayer that he gave you? And if you're praying to him, he's the one who knows the extent of the illness. He knows how long it will last. He knows what medicines he will use. He knows how much wisdom he'll give to the surgeons. He knows exactly what he can do and still not allow you to lose the wrestling match. If you belong to him, it'll never be more that trial and temptation than what you can bear. And it's a matter, of course, of faith. Isn't it exactly at the mercy of this need of faith that was this man? He leaves a man who wanted to war with him, Laban, and steal all that he had and keep him as a slave in Haran. He fled from that. But now he faces a brother whom the last thing he heard of wanted to kill him because of him, Jacob, having stole his, Esau's, blessing. And now he has to face this man. I don't know if you ever had that kind of situation where you knew you had to face someone who hates you so much they would rather you not exist. And he had 400 men in an army going against you. And you have a family full of little ones and animals. You don't have a fortress to go before. You put yourself in the sandals of this man, and you see that the wrestling is great. What God was saying is, let me tell you, Jacob, what's happening. Yes, I'm testing your faith, but rely upon me, because it's in me you find the strength to keep in faith. And this right here, beloved, I commit to you, is the illustration that every single believer knows by experience. When are your prayers more real? When are they so sincere that you don't even have to fight so much to keep awake? Isn't it when afflictions hit? Little children, you've wrestled maybe with your brothers and maybe with your daddy. Do you fall asleep during that wrestling match? No. And if we have in our family and we're battling a disease, an illness, or a lack of job and a great affliction, will we fall asleep while we're praying that God will heal, that God will guide? You see what afflictions do. And we must be thankful for that. Because what God is saying is, I want you awake. I want you pleading. I'm the one who will give you the strength to go through. Keep trusting me. None of this is beyond my own sovereign act, so you can trust me. A lot of people, without understanding, they say, but it's not fair. Why is he letting me suffer so much? You see, us as humans, not just if you're a true believer or not, if you're a human being, never, never use the word fair in the presence of God. Never use the word justice, saying, Lord, be just toward me. Because if you want fairness, if you want justice, there's no judge in the world who's better at that than God. And justice alone knows no mercy. We cannot beg for fairness. One sin upon our account would be enough to send us eternally for hell. And that's fairness. So whenever affliction hits, beloved, we should remember the wrestling of Jacob, and wrestle in prayer, and trust that God will never hide his right hand, and trust that that affliction is a lesser strength than the strength he will use to uphold you. I don't understand how people survive when they're not with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see a family weeping and wailing because a loved one died and they have no hope for their own souls or the hope for that soul, I look upon that and I say, if I were in that picture and knowing what I know and understanding what God's word reveals of heaven and hell, I would simply die and never have another breath to live. How can this family go about their job the next day with this little loved one committed to the grave? Beloved, if you don't have the Lord Jesus, you cannot bear to go through these afflictions of life alone. But not only those, there's a greater affliction that although death might not have hit, or disease, or war or famine, the greatest affliction of all hits every single human soul, and that is sin. Sin in the heart is the greatest affliction. It's the greatest element of suffering. And here's the worst thing. While you are away from Christ and you're not saved, you don't even know it. And your sins are just piling up. And by not going to Christ for forgiveness, your sins are just increasing. And by having an element of, but one day I'll deal with this, or my righteousness will outweigh my sin, you're only sinning more. and with self-righteousness being a great component of all those sins. And the proof that it is the greatest element of suffering is that somebody might suffer from an element like cancer and a disease, but if that soul knows the Lord, the moment he or she dies, they are with the Lord forever, never again to sense the slightest bit of suffering. But the soul that is committed to the grave, whose sins were all upon him, never erased, never transported to Christ, because never there was faith in the heart, that soul will be separate from God forever. And when the resurrection of the dead occurs and is joined to that soul and committed to the lake of fire for all eternity, that body will suffer the heat of hell. And you hear people who are immoral say such obscene things as, "I know I'm going there and I'll be with many friends." And that is a gigantic lie, because souls might be there forever and never find an acquaintance. One of the elements of suffering in hell is loneliness and utter devastating fear. And also your body ever burning and never having the smallest amount of water to quench. And that is true. This is what the Bible teaches. There is a true hell. And it was made for the devil and all those who follow and obey him. That will be affliction. That will be suffering. And you see, this is the great sadness. People who are under that predicament and are utterly lost, they don't even realize it, because they don't feel the heat of hell now. They don't feel the loneliness of it now. You see, this is why the preaching of the word is so important. It's what God uses to wake up hearts to that reality, so that these souls would cry and say, "No, I would rather wrestle with this very angel and give me any kind of affliction upon this earth if I have the certainty that my sins are dealt with and that heaven is ahead. I can bear any kind of suffering now. But I want to be with the Lord forever, and not be separate from him forever." And so, beloved, even as we look at this match, and we're tempted to think, as some professing believers say, "Why is that person afflicted? It's not fair." Immediately think, wait, if I have fairness, I will suffer forever. Lord, give me the strength in this wrestling match. I understand it now. You will not let me go. I'll have thy right hand upholding me, as thou did uphold Jacob. You see what's happening? Jacob is the one being wrestled against, but he's prevailing. And he has the greatest one that could ever wrestle against a man. Who is God but the one whom, if he comes upon a mountain, it melts? If the Lord Jesus were to speak to the earth, it could tremble, just as he talks to the waves and they can calm down. How can Jacob win that match? It's like Calvin said, because the right hand of Christ is sustaining this Jacob. Jacob is being upheld with a greater strength than he's being wrestled against. And that's what God does for his child when you're in sufferings. So keep trusting, and remember this wrestling, this need to wrestle in prayer. And then secondly, let's look at this confession and forgiveness. Where do we see confession in this moment and forgiveness? I don't see this man saying, "I forgive you, Jacob." And I don't see Jacob saying, at least at face value, "Please forgive me, Lord." But you find it here. Look at verse 26. "And he said," so we now know this is the Lord saying, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Now, when do you remember Jacob for the last time asking for a blessing from another man. Wasn't it his father? And he brought the venison. And all was well in terms of the smell and the beauty of that occasion of father blessing of son, but all was bad in that Jacob was pretending to be Esau. And he had things about him, those goat skins around his neck and his arms. He was a complete farce. He was deceiving his blind and aged father to make him think he was Esau. And not only was he deceiving a godly father, he was stealing the blessing from his worthy brother. Worthy of the blessing in the sense that he was the eldest. Not worthy in heart, because Esau had despised the blessing. But let's think of the heart of that man. Remember what the father said, because he doubted that to be Jacob. And he asked, in verse 18, he came unto his father and said, "My father," this is in Genesis 27, verse 18. And he said, "Here am I. Who art thou, my son?" asked Isaac in verse 19. And Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." There's no wrestling there, but there was an asking of blessing by a liar. And he used the name Esau. Now again, here's the great blessedness, beloved, of wrestlings, of affliction. Would you dare lie again? When you see your world corroding around you and God truly trying you and you're put to the test, will you continue hiding that sin? Or are you ready now to confess it? And this is what we have a picture of. It shows what afflictions have the power to do in the heart. He asked for the blessing back in chapter 32, verse 26, he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And verse 27, and he said unto him, "What is thy name?" So the Lord asks him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." This is the confession. And the forgiveness is, verse 29, and he blessed him there. What we have here is what perhaps is the most simplest illustration, just as we have the most beautiful illustration of what affliction is and how we should deal with it and understand it theologically. We have here a beautiful figure of what confession is. For Jacob to say, "I am Jacob," he's literally confessing his sin, because he's saying, "I'm a heel grabber. I'm a supplanter." And this parallel could not but have thundered by his mind. "The last time I begged for a blessing, I said I was Esau. I was grabbing Esau's heel. I was supplanting. I was stealing." Now he's wrestling and he asks, "What's your name?" And he says, "I'm a deceiver. I'm a supplanter." He says it to the Lord. It's his confession. He's owning up his name. And so my question to you is, do you need, and it could be that your soul is right now in a great tempest of affliction. I pray it is not. But would you need one to truly confess? Are there sins that you are hiding that if God were to ask you, "Who are you?" would you say, I'm a fine Christian? Or would you say, "I'm a liar. I'm a thief"? If there's something that you stole and you have not returned it and you have not asked forgiveness to the Lord, you know that that puts you into the category of a thief. Because it's what you've done and you have not undone it. You have not asked God to erase that from your account. And even if you have, but you have not made it good, where you would go to whoever it was and ask forgiveness. I know that there's some kind of stealings that that's almost impossible. But the heart that is with the sword of the Spirit to go deal with his sin aright would go try to find out where that person is. But until that happens, are you able to say to the Lord, Lord, I am a thief? And you see what happened. He said, I am Jacob. And I said that he blessed him there. But you know what his blessing was? One of them was in verse 28. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. You know what that means? It's like this. If you go to the Lord and you're honest, you say, Lord, I am a liar. I am a thief. You know what you hear from the Lord? Now my righteousness is upon you. No one will call you a thief anymore. You are not an adulterer anymore. You've confessed it. It's erased. See, that's what's happening here. He owns up his name. God gives him another name. His name means supplanter, and the name that God gives is a prince with God, a ruler. God rules is literally what Israel means. God rules. And if that's the name of this man, it's the idea that God will rule through me. And it's through Israel that God rules, because Jesus came from the people of Israel. So you see the beauty of all these things. Beloved, this is not just a little story. This is where theology is so packed. And we see the wrestling in prayer. We see the confession of forgiveness. But we also see the forgiveness and the strength. We spoke already about one element of where we see the forgiveness being granted, where his name is changed. But there are other tokens of the proof of this forgiveness in the strength that he receives, especially in three places. And we hope to see these after we sing our next Psalter. Psalter 23, we'll sing stanza 1 and then 5 through 6. And we'll sing it to the first tune. Jacob confesses by saying, Jacob, he's forgiven, and the proof is that he's blessed, and the blessing is that his name is changed. And that becomes the name of the people that God began choosing in Abraham, and now begins to be a bigger people with the sons of Jacob, so that it's not just by his name, Jacob, by the name Israel, that those 12 tribes are known. So there's forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, you see strength. Now, I pray that even as we consider this element of strength, that this can be a way even to woo your heart of how needful forgiveness is. And not only for yourself, how truly you need to plead the heavens that he would forgive your own sins, but that you would be then one who forgives others. Because remember the immediate reality that if you do not forgive others, then you are not forgiven. And the whole reason is that if you cannot forgive, you have no idea of how needy you are to be forgiven. Now, all these strengths that Jacob receives are strengths that you and I desire. But you cannot have without true repentance, without having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first one is this. After his name is changed, verse 28, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now, the power with men is simply a consequence of the power with God. Power with God. Can you think of that? Now, in the wrestling match, it's the whole context that he was beating this man that he was wrestling with. God is saying, Jacob, Whatever you ask, you can prevail to receive, Jacob. You've wanted this blessing for so many years before you even stole to get it and you even despised your brother to give it. You never needed any of that. You could have received it by grace. But there was one thing. You kept desiring it and desiring it. And it was a good thing you desired. And you received it. You know how many people are so discouraged, they say, well, I pray and I pray and I don't receive. Well, that's a soul crying, as it were, I have no power with God. Don't you want power with God? It could be that you don't have it because you don't confess your name. You love your sins too much to then prevail with God. And it's not that God will come in a merit system. You repent and I'll finally bless you. No, we know it's not that way. And if that's what will cause you to repent just so that you have the power, you're really not repenting at all. Repentance means to hate sin, to disown it, to step, as it were, in the very neck of it and say, be gone, I love the Lord more than you. And then truly mean it. And trust Him for all the strength to keep doing that, because we never finish that work of slaying sin during this lifetime. But see, he was forgiven. Now he has this power with God. And just a few words about this power with God. I was reading some notes from Spurgeon, and he brings these two elements. It's a beautiful thought. The thought of something that's from us that relates to this power, and something that's completely from God. But even that which is from us, it's still because of God. And what's from us is our poverty. What's from God is His promises. And now this is how it works. Imagine that you were to go inside a home and you enter into those rooms and you see poverty spelled all over. The cabinets are barely, they're practically empty. The little children have not eaten for maybe 2 days. A couple of them have great fevers because of the starvation they're under. And father and mother are hardly with strength to care for them. It's a home with great poverty and starvation. Does that do something to your heart? Is there a power in that poverty to cause your heart to burst? And it's in that sense that we see our own poverty and misery before God has an element of power with God. But it's not because of us. How could we in our poverty have any power? It is all because of God, because He is a God of compassion. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy and of grace. And so imagine you, if you're full of grace and compassion and love, and you have resources, and you enter that house. Well, because of what you have, and the element of power in that poverty, it instills in your heart, I have to come back. And this family will not be this way. These walls will be painted and these cupboards will be full and they're going to be showered, and I'll bring enough aspirin so that there's no more fevers in this home. And your heart is full of desiring compassion. And it was moved by their poverty. And it's in that sense that Jacob has power with God. He was a poor, needy man. You heard his prayer the night before. Lord, I am so scared. He's coming with 400 men. He hates me. He promised to kill me. And he went to the Lord. He went to the right place. Beloved, go in your poverty, in the misery of your existence, before Almighty God and all His compassion, and you will have power with God. But see, that power is not because of you. You're poor. It's because of the powerful compassion of God when He sees poor, needy souls. But then there's also the promises of God. God has promised that if you seek, you shall find. Have you ever stopped to think that the promises of God are one of the elements that really shows His condescension? Because think of yourself. If you tell a friend, I promise that I will mow your lawn tomorrow. What has just happened? You've become a debtor to that friend. That day comes and he calls you and he says, it's tomorrow. Aren't you coming? And you think, well, I promised, I better go. And you see, he clinches upon that promise to prevail against you and get you to his home to mow his lawn. When you promise, you basically make yourself a debtor. And God is a God full of promises. He promises to Nicodemus, he said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the believing element, yes, that's your duty. And yet you can't do it. But you have to look to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't have this eternal life unless I believe. Lord, give me this eternal life. I need it or I perish. And do you come then clinching upon the promise? God said that to Nicodemus. He said to the crowds, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He's putting himself as a debtor of all who would follow him. Because if you would follow him, the promise is that you will be in the light, not in the darkness. Now again, it's not that you're paying and God is blessing you. You're just trusting his promises. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Have you noticed that the condition for all these promises are always faith, trust, trusting the God who gives them? That's how you have power with God. It comes from that humble heart of confessing, needing your need for repentance, being forgiven, then you have power with God, which means that you continue always coming in your poverty and prevailing with the compassion of God and holding on to the promises. That's how you prevail with God. And if you don't have enough faith to hold on to the promises, it's true that you're completely alone. You need faith. And faith is that one thing that connects you to Christ. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the Word. If you believe you have no faith, then don't wake up tomorrow morning without having read the fullness of the Word. If you think you still don't have faith, keep on reading the Word, hearing sermons. If still faith has not come, don't leave the Word. And ask a Christian to teach you the Word. And ask a pastor, give me some Bible studies. I need to hear the Word because I need faith. And you will soon understand that the reason that people don't have faith is in their human experience because they don't want to have faith. And that's one more sin that must be confessed. If you're asked by the Lord, what's your name? You tell him, I'm an unbeliever. And I confess I'm not really wanting to have faith as I ought to. And I'm full of sin. Confess. And you see, that's what a believer does too. I believe Jacob was already a believer, and living what he did, yes, with many sins around, but he did believe in God. It's amazing how this is the life of the Christian. We never leave this. We always must live a life of confessing who we are before God. And the only difference is that the unbeliever does that for the first time, and from there on, he's a believer. We still have to confess that we don't believe with strong faith. Keep trusting the Lord and you will have power with God. And we won't have time to go to the other ones, but there are two more, and we hope to see these next time, Lord willing, where we see the strength from proceeding from this prayer, from this wrestling, from the confession of forgiveness. Well, the strength is clearly with this phrase, power with God. And there's some more things to speak about this phrase and what that means. But then the phrase, and he blessed them there, the fact that he was blessed now by the Lord. Put all of this in perspective. Last time, he stole the blessing from his father. The time before, he bought it from his brother, despising him. And yes, as he went and he stopped, and remember, he called that place Bethel because the Lord blessed him there. And that was wonderful. But now he's on the way back to Canaan. And he asks, bless me. And now his name is changed. And he hears this. And the text says, and he blessed him there. He didn't steal at this time. He didn't deceive anyone. And we could say that now is the time that he most earnestly desires it than ever before. And so we need to stop and think of this phrase, and he blessed him there. That's what you and I need. We need to be blessed. Wherever we are, we need to be blessed. And there are ways of living that you will not be blessed. And so we need to see what this means. It's an element of strength to the believer to live this life knowing, I've been blessed of God. There'll be no doors closed to you. You won't look at somebody and say, it's hard to evangelize this person. No, you won't be scared of people because you've been blessed there. And then also, the last part that we see the strength, which is an unlikely place, it says that he went on his way, halting upon his thigh. And there, we see strength. It's in his weakness. Jacob doesn't go out of this event as a superhero. He goes out of this event a man who limps for the rest of his life. And that is part of his strength now, his weakness. So we hope to look at these two phrases next time we look at Genesis, Lord willing. But let us then close our eyes and pray to our God.